And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him and, kneeling before him, said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him." And Jesus answered,
"O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me."
And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" He said to them,
"Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you."
As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them,
"The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day."
And they were greatly distressed. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he came to the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying,
"What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?"
And when he said, "From others," Jesus said to him,
"Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself."
Cool. Thanks, guys. Let's pray, shall we, before we look at this. Father, we pray all of us together that you would help us to understand this passage. I pray that I would be someone who represents you really faithfully. I would only say things that you want me to say that are from this passage. And I pray that the Holy Spirit would be guiding each of us so that this passage might be applied into our hearts, into our wills, into our minds, into our actions. We pray it so that we might be better disciples of the Lord Jesus. Amen. As we begin, I want to give you an image which I want you just to hold on to. I want you to imagine a bunch of helium balloons. Okay, you know what that looks like. Helium balloons all stretching up, wanting to fly off into the sky, but being held down by string. And this string is anchored to a weight. So you've got a weight down here. You've got balloons above. But I want you to imagine these balloons. They don't all have the same length string. Some of them are anchored very, very closely to the weight. So when the breeze blows, the balloon barely shifts. It sort of wobbles a little bit. But it looks like it's sort of part of the weight. There's hardly anything to spot between the balloon and the weight that it's tied to, such is the shortness of the string. Some of these balloons have a bit more string on them, and they float around in the air a little bit, but it's still clear that they are anchored to that same weight. One or two balloons, maybe, are floating really, really, really high up. And they are technically connected to the weight. If you really look closely, you can follow that the string goes from the balloon right down to the weight. Yeah, it is connected. But the balloon is being blown so far this way, so far that way, according to what the wind is doing, that you wouldn't at first glance have any idea that that balloon is anchored to that weight. A bunch of balloons anchored to that one weight. You're like that. We're going to think about it in a minute, how that's the case. But I want you to remember that image. This is all part of discipleship school, which is what we're doing here in Matthew 17. We're looking at Jesus' teaching to these disciples who actually are a bit impulsive, quite overconfident, and actually in need of some important lessons because their behavior at the moment is not in keeping with the one whom they are supposed to be following, and it doesn't actually reflect them. What we're going to do tonight is we're going to approach things like it's a bit of a sandwich. So we've got an image of what we're going to do. We're going to first look at slice of bread number one. We're going to look at the top one. We're going to look at a reproach in verses 14 to 20. Then we're going to look at the second slice of bread at the bottom. We're going to look at a rebuke in verses 24 to 27. And then we're going to look at the filling, which is that middle bit, verse 22 to 23. That's where we're going to go today. But first of all, I want us to look at a reproach in verses 14 to 20. This is a reproach to the overconfident in this passage. Remember what we had last week, the transfiguration. Jesus was transfigured in the presence of those three disciples, John, James, and Peter. They've seen who he is. Doesn't really mean they've understood everything about what's going on. That's going to come after the cross and resurrection. But they've seen who he really is, but it's just been a little private thing for those three disciples. And the rest of the disciples are somewhere else. We don't know exactly where, but they're a decent distance away. And when Jesus and the disciples come down from the mountain and travel to find the rest of the disciples, they arrive to a bit of an argument going on. The disciples are arguing back and forth amongst themselves and arguing with a crowd that is around them. And as they approach, one person from the crowd breaks off from that kind of hubbub and starts towards Jesus. Verse 14, Jesus and the disciples, the smaller group, come to the crowd. When they came to the crowd, a man came up to him, that's Jesus, and kneeling before him said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water." More recently, people have looked at this and have just said, oh, that's just epilepsy. There's no demonic activity here. But the passage very clearly says there is a demonic presence. So I think it's likely that it's a demonic presence that is causing epileptic type symptoms. It's too simple to say there's no demonic activity, the same way it'd be too simplistic to say to an epileptic now, "Oh, you're demon possessed." So that's just a little note on that. But whatever the situation, this boy is in a really horrific situation, isn't he? And the father of the boy, the one who brings this request to Jesus, is in an equally horrific situation, being the one who's right there, unable to do anything to help his boy, knowing that there's such danger involved, knowing there is such helplessness involved. But it's the father that makes the appeal on the boy's behalf. But actually, Matthew, I don't think, is particularly interested in the miracle or the condition. That's not really the main thing that's given airtime here. The main thing that is the question mark over this bit is, why couldn't the disciples do anything about it? Verse 16, the man comes up to Jesus, "I brought him to your disciples and they could not heal him." So now Jesus knows what the hubbub is about, why everybody's arguing as he comes up to the crowd. You can imagine the disciples kind of hearing this man say this to Jesus and being like, well, that's not exactly how it happened, Jesus. He came and he said there's this thing and Bartholomew thought he'd have a go. And he did it all wrong. And I said, no, 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 what you need to do is you need to do this. And then Thaddeus came in and he was jabbering in my ear so I couldn't concentrate. And da, 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 da. And next thing you know, it all gets out of hand. And they're arguing about what happened and what didn't happen and why they couldn't. And they're embarrassed and they're angry. And it's all getting louder and louder and louder and louder and more bickering. And then Jesus speaks to just cut across it all in verse 17. "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon, and the boy was healed instantly. What had been impossible for these disciples, what had been something that caused frustration and embarrassment and argument and why can't we do it? What's going wrong? And for Jesus, it's done. Matthew emphasizes the instant healing of the boy. Instant. What had been impossible and so torturous for the disciples, what had been such a wrestle and ultimately a failure for the disciples, is immediately done by Jesus. We're supposed to see a contrast between the disciples and all their turmoil and all their frustration and all their anger and just Jesus' immediate healing of it. And straight away, we're supposed to think, what's going on here? What's the difference here? That massive question is, why couldn't the disciples do it? especially because back in chapter 10 of Matthew, the disciples were sent on that short-term mission around Judea, you might remember. And Jesus told them to go and preach the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he said, you know, cast out demons, perform healings. And that's what they went and did. So what's changed for them? There's a hint in Matthew's setup of this, that it's something to do with faith. Throughout Matthew's gospel, think of the places where there's no miracles, there's no signs, in Jesus' hometown, with the Pharisees, with the Sadducees, where there's no faith, there's no miracle. Think about the Canaanite woman in chapter 16. Somebody comes with a request on someone else's behalf. The miracle is performed and Jesus commends the faith. Back with the centurion a few chapters back, somebody comes wanting a miracle on someone else's behalf. The miracle happens, the faith is commended. Straight away, Matthew is hinting at something by saying, look, someone comes wanting a miracle on someone else's behalf, and it's complete failure. So already we're set up by Matthew to see there is a faithlessness here. Maybe in the man asking for the miracle, perhaps, because there is this general kind of criticism from Jesus of the generation as being faithless and twisted. But really the ones in focus are the disciples. They are the ones where there is a complete lack of faith, where there should be faith. The whole situation is completely faithless, is what Matthew wants us to see. And so these disciples are left embarrassed, humiliated, angry, frustrated, probably bickering amongst themselves. And then in verse 19, once all the dust has settled, you know, they've licked their wounds, they come to Jesus privately. There's a little knock on the door. Hi. They don't know what happened. They're embarrassed. And they come over in private. They don't want to talk about this before everybody else. Why couldn't we cast it out? And Jesus says it straight. Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. I think the language of verse 20 there with the faith moving mountains is not so much, think of the potential that is in you when you have faith. You could do amazing things. I don't think that's what Jesus' emphasis is. It's more, think about this. It's emphasizing what is lacking in the disciples. The tiniest amount of genuine faith, the tiniest amount of genuine faith will do incredible things. And so the fact that you can't do this relatively simple thing, it's been impossible for you, what's that saying about your faith? What's that saying about where your faith is placed, Jesus says. And it's a damning indictment of them, isn't it? Think of all the time they've spent around Jesus, all the things they've seen him do and the things they've heard him say. And they still end up being so faithless in their actions. And we don't know exactly what the disciples tried. We don't know what formula of words they did. If they, you know, we did it this way last time, maybe trying doing it a different way. What's really clear is that Jesus was a long way from what they tried to do. Jesus was a long way from what they did in chapter 10 when they went out on the mission, remember? Jesus wasn't physically with them. So I don't mean long way geographically. Oh, he was up the mountain and there was no Wi-Fi. I mean, what they were trying to do was detached from Jesus somehow. We've done this before, we can do it again. Remember that time? Yeah, that was amazing. I'll just do that again. The rabbi showed us the way, now we can manage it ourselves. Without anybody seeing it, without them noticing it, maybe, you know, apart from Jesus, the disciples have moved away from reliance on Jesus and confidence in him to being falsely, foolishly overconfident in themselves. And what we see from Jesus here is this lesson to the disciples, a reproach for their overconfidence. Because for all of that they look like they are close to Jesus, for all that they look to the outside world like disciples, yeah, when you actually look at their actions, when you actually look at the fruit of their service of Jesus, when you actually look at the ministry that they claim to do on his behalf, it's totally fruitless. Somebody comes with a desperate need and they are left frustrated, just as lost, maybe even more confused. I thought the name of Jesus meant something. Your disciples couldn't help. And so in these disciples, we have a reproach to those who've become overly confident in themselves and have just become really distant from an actual faith in something that actually makes a difference. Faith in the Lord Jesus. Trust in him. Reliance on him. Like I said, from verse 20, the emphasis of those verses in verse 20 is not so much what could be possible if you had faith. It's more, do you realize if this is possible with faith and you're struggling so much now, what does it say about your faith now? When your actions look so fruitless, what do you think might be the cause of that? If the tiniest mustard grain amount of faith results in mountains moving in terms of fruit for the gospel, and you look at your life and you see no fruit, you should ask yourself the question, where are you putting your faith? It's a reminder to us, isn't it, that we can be very close to Jesus, be very close to his word, associate ourselves with him publicly, very closely, and still ultimately not be confident in him, but be confident in ourselves. As a church that has a certain way of doing things, as a church denomination, if you want, a church culture that has a certain way of doing things. But as Christians who've been Christians for a while and have always done certain things, it's so easy for us to look to the outside like we are disciples. And then when it actually comes to the fruit of our lives, the fruit of our ministries, the fruit of our service on his behalf, there's nothing there. And if that's you, if that's us, it points back to where our faith actually is being placed. And that's the question, where are we placing our faith? It is scarily possible for you and me. It is frighteningly possible for those who call themselves disciples to be frighteningly detached from the things of God and then to not see fruit and to why couldn't we do it? It's very possible that we need to hear this lesson. And we need to hear this reproach for our overconfidence in ourselves. So that's the first slice of bread in this sandwich. Now I'd like us to think about the other slice, the bottom slice of bread. We're going to jump down to verses 24 to 27. We'll come back to the filling in a bit. But I think that actually verses 24 to 27 are best understood when considered alongside what we've just looked at in 14 to 20. So in those verses, we saw a reproach to the overconfident. In verses 24 to 27, we see a rebuke to the impulsive. A rebuke to the impulsive. And this is one of those passages where, when you first look at it, you think, I don't really know what's going on here. I mean, Matthew is the only one who writes this. The other gospel writers don't have this little story about the temple tax. And we have to think, oh, why does he have this here? Why does he have it here? He's happy to move things around sometimes. Why does he have it here? What does he want us to notice as we look at this? And I think what the best way to understand it is actually to zoom out a little bit. If we just only had this passage and nothing else in Matthew, I don't think we'd figure out what it was saying. But it's often the case with a Bible passage, when you zoom out just a little bit and you see what's happened before, you see what happens after. When you zoom out a little bit further and you see what themes have we had, where else have we had things like this happen that kind of inform things, then I think we can kind of get what's going on. So I think we can understand what's being said when we zoom out a little bit. But I think if you just look at it in isolation, you won't have any clue. Hopefully, as I explain it, you'll follow what I have to say, because I'm trying to represent what Jesus says here in his word. But verse 24, when they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax? He said, "Yes." Now, first of all, this tax, it's a Jewish thing. It's not a Roman thing. So it's not so much a matter of law, you've got to do it. Actually, it was a voluntary thing, and it wasn't paid sort of every week or something like that. It's sort of once a year, and you didn't have to pay it. And because it was a voluntary thing, it was something that sometimes people would do for sort of pride, Jewish reasons. Sometimes people would not pay it. And I think there was a little bit of a debate in the religious leaders at the time of, should everyone have to pay it? It's technically voluntary, but is it actually compulsory? What does it say if you don't pay it? And some of the religious leaders made a point of not paying it, and some made a point of paying it and said everybody should pay it. But the point is, it's a temple tax. It's a voluntary tax that is raised for the continuation, for the running of the temple. And as they arrive at Capernaum, these 2 tax collectors come up to Peter and they ask about Jesus. Does your teacher not pay the tax? And the original kind of Greek is actually quite tricky to understand here. There's a few double negatives in there. So you look at it and you think, wait, is he saying yes, he does pay it? No, he doesn't. The commentators tend to think that the sense of it is, your teacher doesn't pay the tax, does he? And Peter says, yes, he does. But the point actually isn't really about the tax or about the eventual paying of the tax. The point actually is about Peter's attitude in all of this. These tax collectors come to Peter and their question is partly a functional thing, you know, can we expect a payment from you guys? But it's also partly a intellectual thing. You know, is your teacher in support of this? And Peter answers. And as the same way in the first passage, the demon-possessed boy and the healing wasn't really the main point. It was more about the disciples and how they handled that. So here as well, the tax and its eventual payment is not the main thing. Rather, it's all about Peter and his behavior in the story. Because the tax collectors come to Peter, and they come to Peter, and they ask a question, and the question is about Jesus. And their question actually demands a well-thought-out, carefully reasoned answer, especially because Peter is not speaking for himself, he's speaking for Jesus. But rather than go away and ask Jesus what he thinks, rather than stop and think, what has Jesus said about this in the past? What did he say? Jesus says, yeah, he does. And he just sort of blurts it out. And as when we first read that, it might not be immediately clear that that's what we're supposed to understand. But I think when we zoom out and we see how Matthew has set up this story, I think we can be fairly confident to see that actually the way Peter handles himself here is not commendable. Consider what we've just seen of Peter earlier on in chapter 17 during the transfiguration. In the actions of Peter in the transfiguration, what do we see? We see a well-meaning but misguided, a little bit impulsive kind of instinct from him, something that is ultimately wrong. He sees Moses and Elijah and Jesus. He says, yeah, I'll make tents for you. Let's make base camp. Well-intentioned, but misguided, a little impulsive and ultimately wrong. You might remember from the previous chapter when Jesus said he was going to be killed and he was going to rise again. And Peter said, absolutely not. Impulsive. Well-meaning, but impulsive, misguided, and ultimately wrong, and then rebuked by Jesus. You could even rewind as far as chapter 14, when Jesus walks on the water, and Peter says, I'll walk out to you, Jesus. Well-intentioned, a bit impulsive, ultimately a bit misguided, because his mouth sort of makes a claim that the strength of his faith can't actually match up to. And it ultimately leads to failure. And in Matthew's gospel, Matthew seems to have this unique narrative that runs through the gospel of showing Peter in this light, interchanges between just Peter and Jesus. No other mention of the disciples, just Peter and Jesus. And there's this repeated pattern of Peter kind of stepping forward and saying, yeah, I can do it. Or yeah, I can do it, and I can do this, and I can do that. And it's impulsive. It's well-intentioned, but it's misguided. And it either ends up in failure or it ends up in rebuke from Jesus. And when we see that thread running through Matthew's gospel, we can see this story in the same light. This is Peter meaning well, but being a bit misguided, definitely a bit impulsive, and ultimately ending up being corrected by Jesus. I think that's also confirmed by what happens in the story as we keep going. Verse 25b, after this interchange with the tax collectors, Peter goes on his merry way. That was nice to be asked about Jesus. That was decent. I'm the guy they come to these days. And he gets home, and when he came into the house, Jesus spoke first to him, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" Matthew wants us to see Jesus raises this with Matthew before Matthew can even get his sandals off. He comes in the house, and straight away, Jesus spoke to him first, Matthew says. Another thing to notice here is that Jesus calls Peter Simon, doesn't he? In the previous chapter, he's literally renamed Peter and said, "You were born Simon bar Jonah. I tell you, you're Peter." And throughout Matthew's gospel, there seems to be this general trajectory of Simon being the fisherman that was called, who first started following, and then Peter being the apostle, who is the one who has the, you know, the "on this pillar, on this stone, I will build my church." Actually, from this point onwards, Matthew doesn't refer to Simon Peter as Simon again. He's always Peter. Jesus comes in, and Peter comes in, and Jesus straight away finds him before he can do anything else and says, "What do you think, Simon?" Because there's more of Simon in what he's doing than there is of Peter. And he asked this question in verse 25 to 26. And what he's basically saying here is he's trying to establish this point. Not everyone needs to pay the tax, right? When a king taxes the land, is there any expectation of his own sons paying that tax? No. The princes don't have to pay their dad's tax. They're the princes. It's taxes for everybody else. That's the logic in here. And in this particular case, Jesus is referencing the tax for the temple. Because Jesus, as the Lord of the temple, the Son of God himself, which we've just seen in the Transfiguration, he needn't pay the tax himself. The sons are free. And so it's very clear, when it comes to this temple tax, Jesus is not somebody who should be paying it. So actually, when those tax collectors came and asked that question, "Does your teacher pay the tax?" Well, no, because he's God. And if anything, actually, he's the one who receives the tax, not the one who pays the tax. So actually, just to say yes is to misrepresent Jesus. But equally, just because Jesus doesn't need to pay the tax doesn't mean he's going to put his foot down and say, "I'm above this, I need to faff around with your taxes." Actually, Jesus is on a mission here. He's got a focus. He's got a direction, not just for this life that he lives now, but for what's to come after that as well. And so he doesn't want to be the one to cause public offense by making a statement in opposition or in sympathy for this tax. He's saying, well, right now, verse 27, "The sons are free, however, not to give offense to them. Go to the lake and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." So as not to cause offense, Jesus chooses to pay this tax here. And he makes this miraculous provision so that both he and Peter will be paid for. I think there's some symbolism in, I think there's some parallelism between 24 and 27. Peter wants to speak on Jesus' behalf and fails completely. But verse 27, Jesus pays on Peter's behalf, and it's exactly the right amount. And so what we see here is we see this quick, impulsive, instinctive reply from Peter being ultimately a misrepresentation of the one he's supposed to be representing accurately. The disciples, the tax collectors come. So what does Jesus say on this issue? Oh, he says this. All right, are you sure? You know, what does your teacher do about this? Yeah, oh, he does that. Definitely does that. Yeah. In the first story, I think we see the disciples seeking to act on behalf of Jesus, but the way they do that is actually completely detached from him. And Peter, in the second story, we see him wanting to speak on behalf of Jesus, but he does that in a way that is completely detached from what Jesus actually would say. And so it's worth us stopping to think. We thought earlier about our faith and our confidence and where we kind of anchor ourselves, but it's worth us stopping to think at this point as we think about misrepresenting Jesus with our words. Do we ever speak too hastily on Jesus' behalf and find ourselves saying something that isn't a fair representation of what Jesus actually says? Do we ever speak too hastily, find ourselves misrepresenting him? Have you ever been in a situation where someone has asked you about the Bible, and because you've wanted to know, and you've wanted to be seen to be the one that does know, I think that's what Peter's doing here. You just start speaking and you see where it goes. When you're in a Bible study group, when you're at work and someone asks you what Christians believe, when you're in RE class and the teacher knows, oh, you're a Christian, what do you guys do? We want to be the ones that do know. So we act like it even when we don't. And we can ultimately misrepresent Jesus entirely. It's a disciple trap. Then and now. I mean, why are we so afraid of saying, I don't know? You know? But our overconfidence as disciples can lead us into trouble, and our proud impulsiveness can lead us to saying things that don't reflect our actual, you know, Jesus himself. But that's the disciples sandwich, if you want. A reproach to the overconfident and a rebuke to the impulsive. But now let's lastly just consider that sandwich filling, those middle verses, verse 22 to 23. And I'm not going to spend loads of time on this, and I'll explain why. But this is what it says. In the midst of all of this, these disciples being about themselves and wanting to be this and wanting to do that and wanting to be seen as this and needing to be told to be humble, in the midst of all of this, and this is going to carry on, this pattern, in the midst of all of this, you have the true model for what discipleship looks like. The true one who is to be followed. We have a reminder in verses 22 to 23 of the one who's really to be followed, the true model. It says this, as they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And they were greatly distressed. We don't know exactly what the nature of their distress is, but I think it's likely to be related to the idea of Jesus dying, and it looks like it completely misses the whole concept of him raising again, being raised again. And certainly when we get to the end of the gospel, we know none of them were expecting that, were they? But isn't it amazing that in the midst of all this human pride, all this human desire to be seen to be more than they are capable of being, in all this human instinct to kind of commit to something that your faith can't actually back up, in the midst of all of this, the one who actually is the most powerful one, the one whose words literally are the words of God. In the midst of all of this, you see Jesus saying, actually, the Son of Man is about to be delivered. The model for discipleship is not climbing the ladder and becoming greater and greater within a different set of circumstances, just climbing a different ladder. The model for discipleship is self-giving, as we see here in Jesus. And the model for discipleship is eternity-focused as well. Jesus has such clear focus, doesn't he? The reason he doesn't want to cause offense in verse 27 is because now is not the time for the drama. He's still got things to do. He's on a mission to get to the cross, to die, and to rise again. He has such a clear focus. I'm going to become nothing now. I'm going to be given over now. I'm going to be delivered now. But the glory will come. I think there's a lot here. As you know, Jesus as the humble servant king. We're going to sing a song later that talks about him as being the servant king. I think a lot of that theme, those themes of him being the one who humbles himself, will be picked up in chapter 18 as Jesus brings out the theme of humility and making yourself lesser. So I'm not going to dive into that too much. But what I want us to do as we just wrap up and we just land it in ourselves, is I want you to just to consider that sandwich again. And I want you to think about the reproach to the overconfident and the rebuke to the impulsive and the reminder of what really matters, what the actual model for discipleship is in the Lord Jesus. We should ask ourselves that question. For the disciples, the failings and the traps that they fell into came from distance between them and Jesus, didn't it? Detachment from Jesus in one way or another. That's what faithlessness is. Living life that has no influence from Jesus anymore. Seeking to speak on his behalf, but not knowing what he actually says. Seeking to act on his behalf, but finding yourself frustrated because you have no fruit. Because you've detached yourself from Jesus. For us, we need to ask ourselves, how attached are we to Jesus? And how does that attachment happen? It's, you know, we said this last week, when the disciples are there with Jesus, they can do what God told them at the transfiguration, listen to him. But remember what we said last week about the trajectory of God speaking to this creation. It goes through the prophets, it goes to the law, it comes to the person of Jesus, and then it goes to the word of God in the scriptures. If you want to hear the creator of this world speaking to his creation today, the scriptures are where you go. And so for us, as we seek to live as disciples of the Lord Jesus, what is the thing that we should be anchored to, doing everything we can to remain closely attached to? The Bible. The words of the Lord Jesus as found in Scripture. Because it's not just a book. It's the Creator himself speaking to you, about his creation, about what is to come. So what I want us to do as we come towards a close, I gave you an image at the beginning of a bunch of balloons attached to that one weight. Some of those balloons are tied so closely to that weight that there's no room for them to shift anywhere. You can't really even tell where the weight ends and the balloon begins. Some of them are a bit further away. They're wobbling a little bit, but they're still attached. Some of them are soaring off into the distance. I want you to imagine that bunch of balloons, and I want you to think on each of those balloons, there's some words that represent a different part of your life. On one balloon over here, it says your marriage. On one balloon over here, it says your career goals, your retirement hopes. On one balloon over here, it says your general opinion on current affairs. On this balloon over here, it says your fruit with non-Christian friends. On this balloon, it says your service within the church. Each of those different things are aspects of our lives, and they are all anchored to the Bible. Now the question is for you, out of all of those balloons, which are the ones that are so close to the Bible that you can barely see where the Bible ends and the life begins? And which are the ones that are miles up in the sky, being buffeted around? And people, frankly, would have no idea the Bible made any difference to anything at all. Where in your life are you frustrated because there's no fruit? How long is the string between the Bible and the place where you're hoping to see, you know, the life? How much power is there moving those opinions, moving that sentiment, moving those choices around in a way that is completely detached from the Bible? If we can have our discussion questions just for us to think about. What I'd like you to think about as we finish is this: how attached to God's word are you in your service at church, first of all? This is a real thing for us to be challenged on, because we have a way of doing things, every church does. But in your individual role, Rob, when you play the music, Sunday school team, as you get up and running again, Link, when that starts again, God willing, conversation class, or just in your relationship with other Christians, imagine that balloon, my friendship with other Christians, my service to other Christians. How long is the string? Do you know why you're doing it? What are your objectives in your friendship for that person? Are you intentional about being a good Christian friend? Or are you so far above that actually, yeah, it's sort of attached because we go to the same church and we hear the same sermons, but it makes no difference? What about when it comes to your parenting? How closely connected to the Bible are you in your assessment of yourself as a parent, in your objectives, as you seek to parent those children that God has given you, or as a grandparent? Or do you read every book that Waterstones has ever put on its shelf about parenting, and the Bible is just left behind? In your career, in your retirement goals, are you so focused on what you could achieve now, what you failed to achieve, what other people have achieved, but you haven't? And the string on that balloon is so far off in the distance, it's at the point of breaking away and just flying off. Because the Bible doesn't have anything to say about your job, right? About what you should aim for, what your achievements in life should be. You don't have to be a disciple when you're thinking about professional life, do you? That puts a pause. In your marriage, we make those vows before God when we get married, and then we carry on like it's done, don't have to worry about it again. And we forget that God is watching every step of how we husband, how we wife. In our witness to non-Christians, when you're frustrated with lack of faith, how long is the string between the Bible and the life? How often are you asking Jesus, why couldn't I do it? And actually it's because you're their Christian friend and no one else will hear the Bible. No one else in their life will hear the Bible. They won't hear it from anybody else. And yet they're not really even hearing it from you. Now's not the time. When I get to this point then. So I just want us to think about the Bible as being that anchor. Our life as being all these different areas, you know, those balloons being all these different areas of our life. I want us to stop now, and I want us to think, where are we soaring so far away from the Bible that we're in danger of snapping and flying away? What can we do to make sure that every element of our life is so close to that Bible that you can't tell where the Bible ends and the life begins? That's what the root of discipleship is about. It's about each of those strings being pulled closer. So what string are you going to start tugging on today? Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have called us to be disciples of the Lord Jesus, and we confess that all too often we are such poor representations of the one that we seek to be like, the one that we seek to follow. We pray that you would be at work in our hearts, in our minds, in our actions. Help us to see where there is just too much slack on the line. Help us to see where we need to be deliberately drawing close to you. And we do pray that you would help us to be individuals that see fruit in our lives, because we are basing what we do, how we do it, on the Lord Jesus as found in Scripture. We are putting all our confidence in him. We are putting our trust in your word and in your Holy Spirit. Help us to be humble. Help us to be slow to speak, to be quick to listen, and ultimately to be quick to listen to the Lord Jesus and to take his words to heart. Help us with these things, we pray, because we long to be disciples that are pleasing to you. And we thank you that ultimately that is what we will end up being in the new heavens and new earth. Thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.